We'll be returning to the Gospel of Matthew this evening, Matthew chapter 16. I will be reading the first 12 verses of Matthew chapter 16, but the bulk of our time is going to be spent on the first four, so we will spend at least 2 weeks on this passage. I invite you now to stand. So I will read Matthew chapter 16, verses 1 to 12. And the Pharisees and Sadducees came, and to test him, they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. He answered them, "When it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be stormy today, for the sky is red and threatening. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah." So he left them and departed. When the disciples reached the other side, they had forgotten to bring any bread. Jesus said to them, "Watch and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." And they began discussing it among themselves, saying, "We brought no bread." But Jesus, aware of this, said, "O you of little faith, why are you discussing among yourselves the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive? Do you not remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000 and how many baskets you gathered, or the 5 loaves of the 4,000 and how many baskets you gathered? How is it that you fail to understand that I did not speak about bread? Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." And they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Let's pray and ask God's blessing as we meditate on his word. O Lord, we pray that you would indeed give us insight, that you would grant us your spirit, that this word might meet ready hearts, ready to receive it. O Lord, help us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. If you were here with us in last week's passage, Matthew chapter 15, one of the things that we noted last week is the repetition that we find in Christ's ministry here in this portion of Matthew. We reflected on that, of course, when we talked about Christ's feeding of the 4,000, which we noted was not the first time that that has happened in Matthew's gospel. Just a chapter before, Christ had fed the 5,000 in much the same manner. In today's passage, we find that not only is Christ doing the same things over and over again, but he's repeating the same things over and over again. He's saying the same things over and over. Christ is using that great tool of repetition. You might need a reminder of how he's repeating himself. It's been a little while since we were in Matthew chapter 12. And if you were to turn back to Matthew chapter 12, you'd find in chapter 12, 38 and following, that almost the very same scene that we're about to unpack here unfolds there between Christ and the Pharisees. The Pharisees in Matthew chapter 12 had come to Christ with the same desire that he grant them a sign. And Christ had answered them that it is an evil and adulterous generation that seeks a sign. And then he would go on to say that they would need to content themselves with the sign of Jonah. Of course, a reference to his death and resurrection. So here we are again, just a couple chapters later, same request, different day. And the Pharisees received the same response from the Lord Jesus Christ. No sign will be given to you except the sign of Jonah. The fact is, the point that Jesus is repeating is much older than just a few chapters old, even. It's actually centuries old. It's a spiritual problem that's so old that Jesus reaches back to Moses in order to point it out. You know, he quotes from Moses directly in our passage. You know, when he calls this generation an evil and adulterous generation, it's a reference back to Deuteronomy. You see, that was something Moses had said about the leaders of his day, the people of Israel in his day, back in Deuteronomy Chapter 1, when the Lord had been put to the test by the people of Israel in the wilderness, he had said to them in Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 35, "Not one of these men of this evil generation shall see the good land that I swore to give to your fathers." And later in Deuteronomy chapter 32, he says of them again, "They are a crooked and twisted generation." And so this repetition that we have found in the life of Jesus as he looks upon his own generation and says of them that they're evil and adulterous is actually a very old spiritual pattern that is yet arising again, but one that is as old as Moses. New day, same problem. But the humbling thing, and I think the sobering thing that I would like us to see, brothers and sisters, is that this is not just an old problem. It's a recent problem. It's a present problem. It's our problem. The Lord Jesus Christ is addressing and warning us against in this passage when he warns his disciples against the leaven of the scribes and the Pharisees. So what's this problem? Well, let's spend a little bit of time unpacking this problem that Jesus warns us against. We can separate this problem into a couple different parts. We'll do it in two parts this evening. First, I want to look at the problem of an old enemy. And then secondly, we'll look at the problem of an old temptation. Problem of an old enemy and an old temptation. So first, an old enemy that we appear. Let's begin by thinking about these Pharisees and Sadducees. I think it's important that we unpack them a little bit, who they are. You know, this is the second time in Matthew's gospel that they're lumped together. They appeared back in Matthew chapter 3, but it's important to understand that actually them being lumped together doesn't really capture who these two groups of people were. You see, they actually weren't in agreement. These were rivals. They were religious factions vying for the leadership of Israel in that day, and they would have found themselves, as we find them later in the New Testament in Acts chapter 23, in great opposition to each other. But here they are together. They're together. We ought to remind ourselves of who they are and why they found themselves as rivals. The Pharisees, we are more familiar with, we've met them many times in the Gospel of Matthew already. And the Pharisees, they're those who have a great love, or at least a great outward show of love for the law of Moses. They were very fastidious, very careful in how they followed the law of Moses, upholding every detail, which sounds okay at first, but the critical error that continually they are critiqued for in the Gospels is the fact that in an effort to obey every detail of Moses' law, they began to add on to it. Add on all kinds of traditions of men, extra burdens that they placed on God's people, extra washings, rules about how many steps you could take on the Sabbath, this sort of thing. Rules, rules, rules. They added on to God's word with all manner of the traditions of men, and this becomes quite a point of conflict, you'll recall, between them and Jesus over the traditions of men. You know, the Sadducees, it's interesting, the little we know, and we don't know a lot about the Sadducees, they were the exact opposite. It's quite interesting. You know, they actually rejected all man-made tradition. They thought that the law shouldn't be added onto. So far, so good. They thought the Torah by itself ought to be sufficient. We just follow the letter of what Moses gave us, which, again, seems like it might sound good, but they also had a critical spiritual problem. Sadducees did. You see, even as they were pruning away the traditions of men, Sadducees pruned away a lot more than just that. In fact, they were what we might call today religious skeptics. They began to pare away not just the traditions of men, but actually key doctrines. This is one of the features of the Sadducees that shows up again in Acts chapter 23. We learn of one of the things that they pared away as a key doctrine. They denied the resurrection of the dead. They denied the spiritual realm, angels and spirits and such things existed. And it's interesting to note that twofold temptation, the Pharisees to add on the traditions of men, the Sadducees to subtract. It's interesting because Jesus says it's the same problem. You know, notice actually how he refers to it. He speaks of them as being the same leaven. Here they are in great disagreement, but they are together, together opposing the Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting to reflect, not only on that, but on the fact that these same temptations have stood the test of time, even down into the present day. I was reading J.C. Ryle this past week on this passage. He's writing, of course, in the last century, and he says this. He says, "The great physician, it is Jesus, knew well that the Pharisee doctrines and the Sadducee doctrines would prove the two great wasting diseases of his church until the end of the world. He would have us know that there will always be Pharisees and Sadducees in the ranks of Christians. Some want to add to the gospel, Pharisees, and some want to take away from it, Sadducees. Some would bury it, Pharisees, and some would pare it down to nothing. Some would stifle it by heaping on additions. Some would bleed it to death by subtraction from its truths." You see the point he's making? But actually, those twofold impulses are always alive and well. It reminds me of how the New Testament concludes in the words of John in the book of Revelation. You remember who he says are accursed, those who add to the words of these books, this book, and those who take away from it. That same great spiritual temptation. You might ask yourself, well, where do you see that today? Well, brothers and sisters, I think you see it in some obvious candidates. You know, just take those who add on. You know, those who pile up on top of biblical doctrines, all kind of elaborate extra-biblical traditions. You know, you could think of the Roman Catholic Church. It's, I think, a fair description of them. And you could tack on much of the Eastern Orthodox Church as well. And then you have the Sadducee problem. You might wonder, where do you see the Sadducee problem in the church today? Churches where biblical truths have been subtracted, systematically removed. Well, it sounds a lot, actually, well, like modern liberalism, doesn't it? You know, if you were to sum up modern liberalism, it is a lot of skepticism, just like the Sadducees were. And they have sort of made a practice over many years of subtracting from key biblical doctrines, cutting away things that they found backwards and old-fashioned and, you know, no longer in keeping with our modern scientific mind. You know, we'll just carve away the resurrection from the dead. We don't need that. We'll just carve away the virgin birth. We'll just carve away, well, we'll carve away all of these truths and just get ourselves down to some pared-down core. It's the great move of liberalism. Calvin was talking about this morning when he talked about a church that 72% of them thought the pastor should believe in God. See, that's the Sadducee error at work. It's interesting to reflect on this, how these are two very different things. You know, Catholicism and liberalism would never claim to agree. But actually, it's borne out upon analysis, the fact that it really is the same sin. You might ask yourself, what is the sin? Well, it's this. It's dissatisfaction with the Lord Jesus Christ and the sufficiency of his word. You know, that's why you add on. Because it's not enough. We don't have enough. You know, Christ, his work finished upon the cross, it's not enough. We need a little bit more religious accoutrement. We need more. We need more religious show, piety, man-made tradition. It's not enough. Why do you pare it away? Well, because, again, we're not satisfied. You know, there are parts of it that bother modern sensibilities. We don't like those aspects that sort of offend people about the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's just start carving off bits that are not quite compatible with the modern mindset, with the rational man of the 21st century. It's dissatisfaction with the Lord Jesus Christ and the sufficiency of his word. And you know, both those impulses end up in the same place. You know, what do you have in both of those traditions? Well, you have an empty moralistic gospel. You know, you have do good, follow this moral example, your efforts will win. That's what both result in. They're alive and well today under the banner of a common spiritual problem. It's one point I think we can draw out from these Pharisees and Sadducees. There's another interesting thing to reflect on in this alliance of Pharisees and Sadducees. This is tapping into something of an old theme, or at least a common theme in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is that the enemies of Christ have a way of coming together in their opposition to him. The classic example of this is, of course, Herod and Pilate, enemies until Christ is before them. And from that day on, the scriptures tell us they were friends. I think one of the points that Christ is really clarifying for us in this passage is he's clarifying for us what the fundamentally true division in all of humanity is. You know, the fundamentally true division in all of humanity is something hard to grasp, actually. You know, there's so many fake divisions that one could find in humanity. You know, things, rival political parties, rival pursuits of power, rival, well, on every manner of thing, all kinds of rivalries. But it's interesting how many of them dissolve as soon as they find common ground in opposition to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what happens here. Pharisees and Sadducees find common ground in opposition to the Lord Jesus Christ. Herod and Pilate. You know, in our own day, it's humorously pointed out, I'm not the origin point of this observation, you know, what does a liberal feminist have to do with a Muslim from the Middle East? Why do they suddenly agree on anything? And if you just get under the surface of that, there's not a whole lot of agreement, is there? It's just a very different way of viewing the world. And yet, how often is it not the case that when it comes to the Lord Jesus Christ, suddenly those find common ground? You know how we explain, I think, this common ground? Here's how I would suggest we explain it. I'd explain it that basically, despite all the divisions one can perceive across, well, all of the mass of humanity, those all come together because they serve the same master. They serve the same master. You know, I wonder if you spot their master in this passage. It's very interesting. In that very first verse, when we hear that the Pharisees and Sadducees came to him to test him. You know, that Greek word is a word we've not encountered for some time in the Gospel of Matthew, but if you were looking for the previous time in which that word appears, it's Matthew chapter 4. Remember what Matthew chapter 4 is? It's the temptation of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, that word to test is the word to tempt. Here they are, tempting the Lord Jesus Christ. They are, as Jesus will say elsewhere in the Gospels, of their father the devil. As he tempts, they tempt. As he tests the Lord Jesus Christ, they test him. You know, I think, well, amongst other things, this is a desperately sad description of what Jesus will call a spiritually adulterous people. It's a sad description of the Jewish people, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. You know, I think we're meant to see the sadness of this just in the fact that these were Israelites. You know, these were the sons of the covenant. These were those who could trace their bloodlines back to the promises made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and to their patriarchs, to their tribe. They were the heirs of all the promises of God. They were God's people, raised up on their mother's knee, having this word taught to them, having much of it committed to memory. They were raised with all manner of spiritual privilege. And here they are. And they're on the side of the enemy, playing his game, operating under his control. It's no wonder that the Lord Jesus Christ is filled with such condemnation. You know, he says it's a spiritually adulterous generation. Those of you who were at family camp this week, Dr. Fesco made this point. He referred to this very passage, the fact that when Christ says it's adultery, it's because this was his people. This was the people to whom the Messiah was promised. They were supposed to be waiting with open arms to embrace him. And instead, what he finds is an adultery and betrayal of the worst kind. They belong to his enemy, and they test him and tempt him. It's a sad situation. It's also a sober warning. You know, as we reflect on the Pharisees and the Sadducees, it's another iteration of the teaching of the scriptures from the Old Testament to the New. The fact that there are those who enjoy great spiritual privilege, marvelous spiritual privilege, and who end up serving the wrong master. You know, just reflect on the fact that what Jesus says of them, Moses said of his own generation. And we should not think we've outgrown this, brothers and sisters. It is simply a fact that there are those who sit under the teaching of God's word, who are baptized, who are raised up from their mother's knee to know and love the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a stirring, troubling thing, what we read there at the end of verse 4, that he left them and departed. And I didn't think we're just to read that as Jesus changing location. You know, they're left alone. He let them be in the stubborn, hard-hearted service of their master, sinning against every spiritual privilege that they had enjoyed as God's chosen people. It is a warning. This problem's alive and well in the New Testament. Apostle John says that they left us because they were not of us. It's describing the same kind of sin against spiritual privilege. And it's a serious warning. There's the problem of an old enemy. There's also the problem of an old temptation. So what's going on? We've talked a lot about the Pharisees and Sadducees, who they are, but what do we do with this test, this tempting that happens here? Well, I think the first thing we need to recognize, and hopefully you already recognize this, is that this is no innocent request. You know, show us a sign. It'd be wrong, I think, but perhaps understandable to view these men as just spiritual seekers. Of course, that would make no sense of why Jesus, well, he refuses them so roundly, but that would be a misunderstanding. You know, that they just were right on the edge of belief. They were just needing one more sign. And Lord, if you would give us just one more sign, maybe that will be enough. We will step into the faith. If that were the case, if they were just in good faith seeking a spiritual sign, then Christ would be quite unreasonable, wouldn't he? You know, there have been many signs that he's undertaken. It's not like it lies outside of his grasp, outside of his request of God to perform a sign of some magnitude before them. But brothers and sisters, that's actually not what's going on. And it's, for one, this is a great insult to the mountain of evidence that the Lord Jesus Christ has ushered in by this point. It's as if to say, you've not quite given us a sign. As though, well, all of what we've been reading about in the previous chapters hadn't happened. You know, Jesus Christ healing the sick, the blind seeing, the lame walking, the cripples healed, demons cast out, 5,000 men fed with loaves and fishes. But notice even The Pharisees seem to acknowledge all those signs with this rather insulting little insinuation. Notice what they say there at the end of verse 1. They want this sign to be from heaven. You know, in other words, Lord, we know you've done lots of signs. We want a heavenly sign. You know, all those healings, all those physical bodily signs in which blind men now see, it's impressive. But we would like something with a little more razzle-dazzle. We would like something a little bit like Sinai. We want something with rock splitting and the voice of God pealing. Give us a sign according to our great spiritual curiosity. We want to see the heavens. Give us a real deal. Not this healing, not this meeting people's needs. You know, one of the things I think we need to learn from this passage in this really unbelieving request for a sign is that unbelief and skepticism, you know, they have an insatiable appetite. You know, here they are. They have all these signs, this wealth of work that Christ has done. And they say, one more. Give us one more. We need one more. We don't have enough yet. You know, recall how similar this is to ancient Israel. You know, one of the passages that lives as a parallel to this passage is found in Deuteronomy 6:16. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. That's what they're doing to him here. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And the context that Deuteronomy gives for that command is Israel in the wilderness in Exodus chapter 17. Now recognize what's happening in Exodus 17. The Israelites are there in the Sinai wilderness, and they have just witnessed all manner of signs. You know, the Red Sea has parted, the destruction of Egypt and of Egypt's gods and Egypt's livestock and Egypt's food, all the while they were perfectly preserved. Their lives, their freedom, they've just gone through the dry land of the Red Sea. They've just turned around and watched Pharaoh and his armies be buried. And there in that wilderness, they test the Lord. And they say, give us a sign. We want food. We want water. It's a great sin referred to there in Deuteronomy chapter 6. And it's again the sin we see here. And the Pharisees, we want another. We want more. But I think the point that we need to see is that, again, this old problem is alive and well today. You know, it's interesting to reflect on what the Bible has to say about the sufficiency of evidence that God has provided in rich abundance for all of his good. You know, Paul, in Romans chapter 1, of course, famously, he talks about unbelief. And he says there in Romans chapter 1, the problem is not a lack of evidence. Remember what he says. He says, Romans chapter 1, verse 19, for what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. You know, unbelief is not suffering from a lack of evidence. It's not. Unbelief fundamentally is an insatiable appetite such that no evidence will suffice. We want more. You see how this plays out in the scribes and the Pharisees and Sadducees. You know, when the Lord Jesus Christ casts out demons, what do they reply? Well, sure, that was wonderful, but you do so by the prince of demons. Every bit of evidence is turned on its head. It's insufficient. It falls flat, such that another sign is not the answer. The answer is faith and repentance from hard hearts of unbelief. Hard hearts of unbelief. You know, I think this is a bit of Jesus' point in this funny saying about the weather. You know, he commends them in one sense for just how good they are at observing the natural order of the world. You know, he has this saying. He says, when it's evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be stormy today, for the sky is red and threatening. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky. And it's a funny commendation. You know, they're good meteorologists, according to Jesus. They know how to read the skies and see the natural order as it unfolds. They see cause and effect. They see how it all fits together. And yet, in the area of spiritual matters, they are blind. They cannot put the evidence and see the conclusion that is to be drawn from it, a conclusion that was obvious to so many. I mean, we've only just been in chapter 15, where Jesus heals crowds of Gentiles who come to him and receive every healing for every malady. And recall what they did upon receiving that healing. They praised the God of Israel, the text tells us. You know, he's just encountered a Syrophoenician woman, a Canaanite, no spiritual privileges whatsoever. And in response to hearing her request for the healing of her daughter, he commends her for her faith. The evidence is there. Men have seen it. They've believed it. They've praised the God of Israel and honored his son. And yet this generation looks at the mountain of evidence and says, we need more. And I want to observe with you, brothers and sisters, just the fact that if we were to look in the Bible for a description of our own generation, we'd be hard-pressed to find a better one, wouldn't we? You know, we're not meteorologists on the level of the Pharisees. We far exceed them. You know, turn on Channel 5 or whatever your local weather channel is later tonight, and you'll see people talk about storms thousands of miles away. They could tell you about the speed of the wall of the hurricane and what day of the week next week it's going to make landfall and how big the storm surge is going to be. And it's amazing just how much natural knowledge they have, the ability to connect cause and effect and see even the trace the path of a storm through the ocean with fairly good trajectory. It's amazing. And it doesn't end there. You know, think about the fact that we are the generation who not only understands the weather, we understand so much more about space, you know, about nature. We are the ones who sent telescopes into space. We are collecting photos of galaxies and supernovas and black holes and all sorts of things, things into which we stare at these photos and we marvel at what we find, at the sheer magnitude of it, at our relative smallness, at the impossibility of human life, of the fact that all of that would need to come together in such a perfect design that it could only be explained by a designer, and yet they stare at it and they stare at it and they say it cannot be. We need more. You know, that's just the heavens. We're the generation that, well, understands DNA, at least at some level. Some people do, I don't. But you know, double helix structure of the DNA present there at the moment of conception, containing all of the information that determines your hair color and height and your eye color and skin color and every little bit of data that makes you who you are in physical form, present in that submicroscopic particle. And we've figured that out. And we stare at it. And we refuse to acknowledge that such design requires a God who's designed it. Do you see? This is our own age, brothers and sisters. We know nature. We love nature. But our generation refuses to acknowledge the God of nature. You know, we look at the complexity of something as small as the human eye, with everything in place such that your eye takes in light, transmits it through nerve endings so that your brain fashions a real-time 4K perfect picture everything happening around you, such that when a football thrown at you 80 miles per hour, that brain and eyesight coordinates with your hands without even thinking you catch it. Some of you do. We unthinkingly approach the marvel of the mountain of evidence, and we refuse to acknowledge the God who made it. It is hard-hearted stubbornness. It's hard-hearted stubbornness. You know, what do? We who are called to be Christian in such a generation of hard-hearted stubbornness, one that cries out for a sign. We want a sign. We need more evidence. Well, there's a temptation, I think, to respond. Well, to respond in the way that Jesus does not respond. To say, you want a sign? Let's really go after a sign. I think this actually explains significant portions of the church today, you know? We want supernatural experiences. The world wants it. They keep crying out, give me supernatural experiences. And so we will match it. Let's be the people who are driven after signs. We'll just seek to drum up supernatural experience. We'll drum up miracles. We'll obsess ourselves. And it's not to say that those things don't exist. To be very clear, the Lord heals people who pray for it and ask for healing. But the impulse to continually seek after signs, miraculous, supernatural events, such that then we can point to them. Then this generation will see. Then they will finally have faith. It's a misguided one. The answer, brothers and sisters, is actually the one that the Lord Jesus Christ provides. You see, because what you need, what I need, is not our own particular sign, our own special supernatural experience, that then we can trust the Lord Jesus Christ. No, you know what we need? Jesus says we need the sign of Jonah. You need the sign that is the sign for not just you personally, but for everyone. Sign of an empty tomb. Sign of a Lord who bore your sin on his shoulders, took it to a cross, died there, was killed at the hands of professionals who knew how to kill a man, buried him, stood guard at his tomb, and 3 days later, he walked out. He walked out, and he taught, and he embraced, and he ate with disciples in the hundreds, 40 days before, in the presence of them all, he was carried up into heaven, where he sits at the right hand of the Father. That's the sign you need. And brothers and sisters, we need to be unembarrassed for the fact that that is the sign that our generation needs. They need the risen Savior. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, grant us, O Lord, that we would put our trust in our risen Savior. Oh Lord, we are sobered to think of the evil and adulterous generation. It was true of Moses' time, true of the time in which you walked this earth, true even presently of those who stubbornly refuse to acknowledge the God of all gods, Lord of lords. Oh Lord, we do long to see this stubbornness of heart fall. We do long to see those gripped by it come to you We pray, O Lord, that we would not be those described in this passage. Help us, we pray. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.